So let's just recap quickly and remember that in our first session, we went right back to the beginning. We looked at God's institution of marriage in Genesis, that the man would leave his father and mother, be united and hold fast to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And that that is a profound mystery, because ultimately it's speaking of Christ and the church. So then we traced that through, didn't we, the relationship between God and his people. We saw God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his commitment. We saw that played out in history, how God worked out his original plan. We also saw, though, the people's idolatry, their adultery against God, that was exposed. And we saw those two really go all the way through the Old Testament. But then the prophets say that behavior like that can't last. It can't be tolerated. So surely the marriage relationship between God and his people must come to an end. And yet we also saw, didn't we, that there were glimmers, there were promises of hope looking forward. And in our session now, I hope you've got the right outline, we are looking at the profound mystery in Matthew's gospel. Now, this is more familiar ground, I take it, to most of us, at least the first half of the gospel. And in our weekly studies, we've been learning, haven't we, how to read Matthew's gospel. We've seen how, from one perspective, Matthew is painting a big picture for us to get our heads around. We've seen that in particular, haven't we, over the last few weeks with the Exodus references to think of Jesus in a redeemer kind of way. But at the same time, we see there are particular applications along the way. So just this week, we learned, didn't we, from the faith, the great faith of that Canaanite woman. And we're going to see more of the same this morning. So we're going to see how Matthew, again, is filling out his big picture. And particularly, we'll see how Matthew picks up on this idea of marriage and relationship and is helping us see how Jesus fits into that. And again, along the way, that will lead to personal application. Another thing we've learned, isn't it, through Matthew's gospel is the way that he and Jesus very much have the Old Testament in mind pretty much all the time. And that helps us when Jesus says something or an event happens where it seems not much explanation is given. Because the reason for that is there's Old Testament background, which we need to do a bit of work to dig in and be able to fill that in. Now, one place that's important for us this morning is Matthew 9:15, which there Jesus very briefly describes himself as the bridegroom. Now, if Jesus, as he had said this, his hearers hadn't really been concentrating or had kind of forgotten their scriptures at that moment, they might have wondered, well, how did Jesus keep that quiet, that he was the bridegroom? But of course, what he means is, think of the Old Testament. And as we heard earlier, there we find God described as the divine bridegroom. And so Jesus is remarkably taking that title for himself in chapter 9. So he is the divine bridegroom. And once we've seen that, it gets underlined in all sorts of ways. And particularly to start with, it's there in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, at the beginning, is a parable which gets introduced with the sentence you can see on the outline. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then it's not hard to work out. The king is God the Father. The son, Jesus, is that bridegroom. So there we are. We've set the scene. We're going to look for the rest of the session as Jesus as the divine bridegroom, picking up on this Bible's developing story and see what Matthew shows us to fill it out. So as we begin Matthew's gospel, we see he is preparing the way for the bridegroom, preparing the way for the bridegroom. So I hope you've got a Bible open with you, chapter 1. And as you know, Matthew opens with this genealogy or a family tree, covering the history of Israel from right back with Abraham all the way down to Jesus. And in no way is this, if you like, a model or perfect family tree. Matthew has made no attempt to airbrush the embarrassing moments. He actually says it very straight. So we can pick out a few. So verse 3, look, there's Judah and Tamar, who we mentioned earlier. Judah neglecting Tamar, Tamar acting like that prostitute. Then if you look verse 5, we get Rahab. And she really was a prostitute by trade. In verse 7, we don't get her name, but it's Bathsheba. What's highlighted is that she is the wife of Uriah. And that's important because David took Bathsheba, you might remember, for himself. She got pregnant. And to deal with the situation, it led to David committing murder and killing Uriah. Of course, from David and Bathsheba, then came Solomon. And Solomon then acquired for himself lots of foreign wives, which led to his downfall. So you get the picture. This genealogy is a catalogue of unfaithfulness in human relationships. And so therefore, as we've seen with that, all of those are examples of unfaithfulness towards God. And one way particularly that showed itself, as we thought about earlier, was idolatry. That is, in breaking that second commandment. Israel just could not shake that habit. And of the kings in this list, a number were guilty. Some of them had physical idols to which they bowed down. But others committed idolatry in that they looked to other nations for help to be God for them. So as we heard, the prophets denounced that immorality, describing it as adultery against God. So there's the background coming into this genealogy. But it shows us, really, what we see in Matthew chapter 1 is a scandal. Here is a picture of failed humanity. So where is this heading? And with some of what we heard this morning from the prophets, you might have thought, well, surely, therefore, the final divorce is imminent between God and his people. But then we remember the rest of all the prophets said, and we said, but maybe there is still hope. But how? How can God have a people at all? And that sets us up then to come to the birth of Jesus Christ. And did you remember from Christmas, as the narrative begins, there is yet another scandal. Because a young, unmarried teenage girl is pregnant. Question is, should that lead to divorce? Joseph thinks so. Down in verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as we know, God sent an angel to say, no, that's not the plan. The angel goes on to explain, the shocking behavior is not Mary's, it's actually God's. God has acted by his Spirit, as he did the first creation, this time to bring forth, well, an offspring. One who would even be, we're told by the angel, Emmanuel, God with us. That is, the bridegroom himself has arrived on the scene. And so the narrative now gets going. And do you remember that Matthew, right from the start, highlights for us the fulfillment of Scripture. He tells us that's what's going on. Do you remember all those quotes? And the choice of Old Testament references actually fits our theme really well. The first one, the end of chapter 1, was about the virgin and the offspring, which we've just seen. Then, remember the line, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, where does that come from? Hosea, that prophet who had lots to say about the marital relationship between God and his people. Then, down in verses chapter 2, 17 and 18, there's a quote from the prophet Jeremiah. And if you look closely, you realize it's actually from Jeremiah 31. That is, that very chapter, that key chapter we looked at earlier, the one that spoke of the old covenant, but now the new covenant, the different, better relationship that God would have with his people. Then into chapter 3, John the Baptist appears. Again, we're pointed to the Old Testament, to Isaiah. And again, those latter chapters of Isaiah is where there is the language of the divine bridegroom who will act for his people. So there, Matthew has set us up. The divine bridegroom is here. We are looking to him to fulfill the scriptures. But how will he do that? Well, from now on, we're not going to go through the whole of Matthew in order. Instead, we're going to pick up certain themes as they relate to this idea of Jesus as bridegroom to help us understand better what that means. But this is a bridegroom who speaks. So let's begin with the bridegroom's words. As we know, we've seen Jesus spoke with such authority. Although, as he told us, what he said didn't come out of the blue. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then, do you remember the Sermon on the Mount picked up on the law? Jesus spoke of the Ten Commandments. And then when he came to the seventh commandment about adultery, Let's remind ourselves what he said. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So Jesus is making it crystal clear that obedience to God's commands must be radical. And also, he tells us, from the heart. So we must hear that challenge. But then as we read on, and as we've just seen in the last couple of weeks, the problem is the heart. And Jesus tells us, doesn't he, what he can see there. Let me remind us, from chapter 15, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That is where this problem is. Well, still in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then goes on to speak about divorce. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus expands on his teaching here in Matthew 19. But it's clear that God's plan for human marriage still very much stands and is in force. And we remember that John the Baptist knew this, and he wasn't afraid to speak that truth to power. Do you remember what he said to Herod concerning his new wife? It is not lawful for you to have her. Let's just take stock briefly in what we've heard so far in both the Sermon on the Mount and, as we've referred to, chapter 15 and 19. In each of those, Jesus speaks against sexual immorality, which raises that question, what does Jesus mean by sexual immorality? And the answer is not what we want him to mean. It is not what the culture and society, what the newspapers consider to be sexual immorality. Rather, Jesus quite clearly is talking about what the scriptures mean by sexual immorality. And as we saw earlier, when you realize that, it's actually really clear, isn't it? We saw that sex is the good gift of God to be enjoyed in that context of the lifelong public relationship between a man and a woman. Any sexual behavior outside that is sexual immorality. At that point, it is worth addressing, maybe just briefly, a claim that is often made about Jesus' teaching. You may have heard it. The claim is that Jesus said nothing about same-sex activity. Now, Jesus may not have used the precise terminology that people seem to demand that he should have, but that was because he didn't need to. To speak against sexual immorality, as Jesus does repeatedly, in the context of the Bible's view of sex, is for Jesus to make himself abundantly clear. So, Jesus, the bridegroom, he speaks about the practicalities of sex and marriage. But given what we saw earlier from the Old Testament, we know to also think, but what is this pointing to? What is the bigger picture? And there is more to what Jesus is saying. So let's look still at the language Jesus uses as he teaches. One example, we'll start with chapter 12. Jesus has said and done all sorts of wonderful things, but the Pharisees ask for a sign. And he responds by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. Well, after that, Jesus does yet more miracles, not least the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But still and again, the Pharisees demand a sign. Once again, Jesus responds by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. So, of course, what Jesus means when he says that they are adulterous, we know by now that what he doesn't mean is that Mr. Pharisee has a bit on the side that Mrs. Pharisee is unaware of. No, Jesus, of course, is speaking in line with the Old Testament prophets and denouncing the Pharisees that however much they looked the part as if they were committed to God, In fact, they have turned away from him. In that sense, they are adulterous. They needed to listen to all Jesus said on divorce and adultery and come to their senses in terms of their relationship with God sooner rather than later, before they were cut off from God forever. Now, there's more teaching from Jesus on marriage, and it comes in response to a question to the Sadducees. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and Josh is going to come and read for us. Matthew 22, 23 to 33.
The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching.
Thanks, Josh, very much. So we meet these Sadducees. We're told they don't believe in the resurrection. And to make their point, they propose this somewhat preposterous scenario. The issue is, what if a married man dies without offspring or children? Well, according to Old Testament law, his brother was obliged to marry the dead man's widow. And so on, the story goes, until all seven brothers have had to marry that same woman. And then the punchline, the question: in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, we're saying that if human marriage really is or was the be-all and end-all when it came to marriage, then this challenge from the Sadducees would actually have some force. What they have failed to grasp, among other things, which Jesus highlights, is that human marriage in this world is a pointer to a greater marriage, the greater marriage between God and his people. So much so, Jesus tells us, in the resurrection, there will no longer be human marriage, because that which pointed forward to it is now come to be. So marital intimacy in this world between man and a wife, well, it's only a shadow ultimately of a brighter, more glorious reality to come, the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that fits with what Jesus said a few chapters back in chapter 19 about being a eunuch. Do you remember in chapter 19, Jesus says, "There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, if human marriage was everything, then such a decision wouldn't make sense for anyone to make, to become a eunuch. But if there is more, if there is eternity to consider, if the kingdom of heaven really is weightier than our life arrangements in this world, if the ultimate marriage is of greater and deeper significance, then Jesus and others can be eunuchs. Then those who are now single are not missing out ultimately. We need to be really clear as we think about this. Consider maybe a couple that we know who seemingly have a happy marriage, but they don't know Christ. Well, if that doesn't change, what's their situation? They are getting to enjoy, very briefly, a slight sample of what is to come. But they will be shut out from the feast forever. So if anyone's going to miss out, it's them. Let's just look at some last few words from our bridegroom for now, still in chapter 22. After silencing these Sadducees, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replies down there in verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." I wonder, does hearing that thrill you or cause you to despair? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Does that sound onerous and drudgery or something you would love to do? That could be very telling. Because in our familiarity, let's not miss the wonder of what Jesus says. He describes the Creator Lord God as your God. A bit like in Exodus, God said, "My people." The Lord God is our God. This is the God that we know personally. And more than that, we know his love for us. And so it's in response that we will love him. It'll be hard because we're still sinners, but deep down it's what we want to do with all that we are, express that towards him. And of course, as Jesus says this, he has shown that he himself is this Lord God, that he has come in the flesh as the bridegroom of us, his people. Jesus says, for our good, we are to love him above all others with our heart and soul and mind. He is worthy of that love. But what will move us then to love the bridegroom like that? Well, of course, only if we are truly, deeply convinced of his love for us. And so let's see that. Let's take a look at the bridegroom's pursuit. Matthew 19, why did Jesus choose the way of the eunuch? He told us, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom. That is what decided how Jesus would live and what he would do. But in the kingdom of heaven, what was Jesus' role? Well, we've seen it. He was the bridegroom. So the question is, what must the bridegroom do for the sake of this kingdom? At the beginning, we saw the first explicit place in Matthew's gospel where this language of bridegroom is used, chapter 9. There Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now, surely a bridegroom is meant to be there, not taken away. Why would a bridegroom be taken away? Why would he have to do this? Well, we've already heard Jesus describe the Pharisees, the representatives of the Israel of the day, as adulterous. And so we follow Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem and then into the temple courts. The hostility between him and these religious leaders rises and grows and reaches ahead. And so does the force of Jesus' words against them. Look to chapter 23 and how that chapter ends. Chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus says to these religious leaders, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is speaking as the divine bridegroom that he is. God has pursued his stubborn and rebellious people again and again and again for centuries, as we saw earlier. God sent his prophets to warn them, to plead with them, to come back. But they refused. They spurned him. They wouldn't allow themselves to be gathered under the wings of the Lord. They even killed the prophets that came with the offer. And this shocking behavior went on, and here it is again with these Pharisees, these adulterous Pharisees. But Jesus is now saying, this is it. There is no way back for you. This chapter is full of Jesus saying, woe to them. So their future really is bleak, both in history, but also in eternity. But as we read on, there is still life yet in this relationship between God and his people. But for that dream to become a reality, this bridegroom's pursuit has to continue. And sure enough, we've seen over the last few chapters, Jesus was determined to reach Jerusalem. He knew what would happen there. And sure enough, Israel did reject him one final climactic time, definitively. Do you remember? They got rid of him. What do? They handed him over to the nations, represented by the Roman governor. But the striking thing is, as we will see in the coming weeks, as we read the final chapters of Matthew's gospel, we realize there is more. As all this takes place, as Israel rejects her king, we also see the king is doing this for the sake of his people. Even as his people desert him, even as they deny him, he's doing it for them. He is giving his life as a ransom for many. So there is no doubt whatsoever of the love of the bridegroom for his bride. Well, today the work of the cross is gloriously finished. And yet the bridegroom continues his work of wooing his bride, of gathering her in, of drawing them to him. He makes that offer, come to me. In fact, Jesus longs for more and more to hear this invitation from him. Do you remember when he said to the disciples and to us, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Of course, we are included as an answer to that prayer. And remember that parable we referred to at the beginning, Matthew 22, the parable of the king who gives the wedding feast for his son, the bridegroom. Well, the original invitations to the wedding went to the Israel of the day, but they rejected. But it's not the end of the parable because then the king said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main road and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Well, go, therefore. And of course, that phrase reappears, doesn't it? The resurrected Jesus at the end of the gospel, his closing words says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And here's the way to think of it. The bridegroom is pursuing his people. The invitation to the wedding is still going out. This will be the wedding to end all weddings. And on the invitation, it's not simply to be there as a guest, wonderful as that would be. No, the invitation is to be included in the bride. And as we go out with this invitation, Jesus made it plain, we don't need to worry that whoever we meet, that they are not invited. Wonderfully, there are no restrictions on numbers for this wedding. And with that, there are no restrictions either on the types of people. As Jesus put it, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So we've heard the bridegroom's words. We've seen the bridegroom's pursuit. Go on, Neil, go and have a look, see what's happening. Let's now think, as we close, about the bridegroom and his bride. The bridegroom and his bride. So those who know and trust and follow the Lord Jesus can be described as his bride, his people, members of his kingdom. And what Matthew wants us to realize, what Jesus wants to show us, is just how big a deal that is. In fact, as we start, this is the marriage of heaven and earth. Do you remember, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus declares that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him. And the work of Jesus has been to usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth among people. That is, we humanity, the crown of God's creation, can now enter into and share in the kingdom of heaven. Now, once you realize this, you see the themes actually there all through Matthew's gospel. Do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven? And what do we pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then as God's people, we now see where is true value to be found. Well, we're not going to lay up treasures on earth, but rather our treasure is in heaven because we know that's where we belong. And what's more, as we go on in Matthew, we begin to see the church, us, God's people, the bride, well, we are an outpost of heaven on earth, so to speak. Jesus tells Peter, his representative of the church, this: whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We'll be thinking through what that means in our studies in a couple of weeks' time. But Jesus then again says something very similar a couple of chapters later. The point being, what happens in heaven and on earth among God's people, well, they're very closely aligned. Well, any wedding, isn't it, is a big deal. But as Jesus and his people are united, we can say heaven and earth are coming together. If you like, God's purposes in creating the universe are being realized. God and his people, Christ and the church, the ultimate wedding, taking in the whole cosmos. A very big deal. Next, let's consider the marriage vows. In other words, what we've been thinking about all morning, the promises. That's how God relates to his people. We saw that, God and his people. So let's just hear briefly the promises the bridegroom Jesus makes to his people. Chapter 11, he says those words, "I will give you rest." So what the bridegroom there is promising is that he will give his people all that we need, well, more than that, all that we truly long for. He will give to us the relationship for which we were made. We will know and experience true, deep, and lasting satisfaction. And all of that we will have because it'll be with him, the bridegroom. And the wonderful truth is, we will never lose him. Jesus continues, remember, with his vows. In the very last line of Matthew's gospel, he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Always. But I wonder, that language, do you recognize the pattern that we've been following? Do you remember in Exodus, God said, "I will be their God and will dwell among them." Well, Israel proved herself undeserving of that. But again, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And we wondered, of course, but how can that be possible? Well, now the bridegroom has shown us. He has come to guarantee that promise. And this time it is guaranteed, because it's guaranteed with his blood. Here is the bridegroom committed to his people to be with them, to be with us always. And these marriage vows will lead to a fruitful marriage. Earlier, we saw God created humanity. He blessed them. And then he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, if that was only about human procreation, well, how could Jesus fulfill it, especially if he was going to be a eunuch? Well, Jesus explained about eunuchs in chapter 19. Do turn back there, Matthew chapter 19. And just notice how, well, Matthew has ordered the material by putting, well, what Jesus says about eunuchs in Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12, followed immediately by verses 13 to 15. "Then children were brought to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." So yes, there's personal application there for us on the way we are to receive the kingdom. But you see also how it fits into the bigger picture. Jesus, the eunuch in earthly terms, but the divine bridegroom has many offspring, many children. They come to him. He lays hands on them and blesses them. That is, as they come to Jesus, they receive the kingdom from him. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So here we are seeing the fulfillment of God's plan for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It will be fulfilled through the gospel. And similar language is there at the end of the gospel when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Jesus there, he's talking about gospel fruitfulness, multiplication, the fulfillment of God's plan to all the nations. to all the earth. So how then do we obey that creation mandate, as it's called, those verses in Genesis that we looked at earlier about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth? Well, it does have something to say to married couples in terms of having children who they will seek to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But to all of us, it speaks to us as we seek to play our part, to give our all for the people of God to grow in number and in maturity. As the word of Jesus goes out into all the earth, it reaches those who don't yet know him and people come in, and then they are built up as they hear the word of the Lord and live for Jesus as King. And as that is happening, what we are seeing is God's creation promises, his purposes being fulfilled as more and more come in, as God's plan is fruitful and many come to enjoy being a part of the bride. And we could say that Matthew's gospel, as we study it this year, it is training us to play our part in fulfilling that mandate that God has given to us. So a fruitful mandate, a fruitful marriage. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, but not only to then. What after that? Well, that brings us, as we close, to the marriage feast. Matthew 24 and 25 makes plain that Jesus, the bridegroom, will return in glory. And then what? Well, in Matthew 25, Jesus says that all the nations will be gathered before him. And then the king, Jesus, the bridegroom, will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come to enjoy this glorious wedding banquet. That, of course, was the plan of God all along. The parable in chapter 22 told us the preparations have been made, maybe supremely because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now his people can come and be there. There will be some on the outside, those who expected to be in, but they never repented of their adultery, of turning against God. But on the inside, there will be a great multitude, including many unexpected faces like ours. Jesus said to the centurion back in Matthew chapter 8, "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you so much for this bridegroom that you have given to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the length to which he went in pursuit of us to bring to fulfillment your promises to have a people for yourself. We recognize that he is worthy of our love with all our heart and soul and mind. And we so thank you that he is with us always, even into that glorious future which we will enjoy with him forever. Amen.